Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your people. We thank you for the delight that it is to worship you when assembled with your people that are redeemed. And Father, we ask that as now we turn to your word, you would be glorified in that. Father, we pray that it would speak and that our hearts would listen. Father, we pray that that your Holy Spirit would take my attempts to communicate this passage and would make it divine, and that he would apply the truth of your word to our hearts, and that you would be glorified and that your son would be exalted. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For some time we've been studying the book of Romans, and we bite off a piece each week and we look at it together and we try to figure out what does it say and what does it mean and what does it mean for us? How do we apply it to our lives? And the book of Romans, as we've gone, has laid it out very clearly for us that that we are all sinners before a wrathful God and that we deserve his judgment. But God has sent forth his son into the world to become a wrath satisfier, a propitiation. At just the right time in history, he did that so that we could be made right with the holy God, and that his wrath wouldn't be against us. It would be against his own son who interposed himself. And then we live all of our lives in view of that great mercy that we've received from God the Father through Jesus the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we come to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, we are called, we're encouraged, we're admonished to present our whole lives as living sacrifices to God. Our whole lives, all of it. The Apostle Paul says, he says, and don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what's good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And he goes on to then articulate, what does it look like to present your body as a living sacrifice to God? He says, well, first of all, let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be the real thing. And then he articulates, here's what I mean by real love. And he starts listing, it means this, and it means that, and it means this. And we've looked at a lot of those, and we come this week to a little bit larger passage because it's all one piece. And so what he does is he kind of makes his main statement, his overarching principle, repay no one evil for evil. And then he's going to interact with this idea. And at the end, he'll sum it up and kind of flesh it out. And he'll say, so don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? Don't repay evil for evil. And then at the end, don't allow evil to overcome you. Rather, you overcome it with good. Right? Now, in between, he's going to say, start with good. Start with good. So right here, he'll say, start with good. Give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then here he's going to say, leave it with God. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And then here, he's going to say, stay with good. Stay with good. So you're going to start out with good. When evil comes, you'll leave it to God, and you will stay with good. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then finally, he'll say, win with good. Okay, so that's where we're heading. Start with good, leave it with God, stay with good, win with good. Start with good. Well, the principle. First, he says, repay no one evil for evil. repay no one evil for evil. You cannot, and remember that this whole passage is framed as we are creatures of mercy now, right? We live in view of God's mercy, that mountain of mercy that's been piled up in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. And so we live in the shadow of that big mountain of God's mercy as people who have received great mercy. And so this command comes that says, so don't repay anyone evil for evil. You can't be a creature of mercy and go around repaying evil for evil. You cannot live in view of God's mercy and pay evil for evil. The reason is because God responded to our evil against him with great mercy, with great good. He did the single greatest act of good in human history. He effected the incarnation, right? He put on human flesh, stepped into the world, and remedied our evil that was against him. And even when he came into the world, we continued to hurl evil at him. We rejected him and ultimately crucified him. And yet, he did this amazing act of good when we didn't even want it. And then he did this for us individually in our lives when we didn't deserve it and we weren't looking for him. He brought his grace into our lives and drew us to himself. Because that's the kind of God he is. We do evil, he does good. Now, you can't be on the receiving end of that kind of mercy and then turn around and say, well, when somebody does evil to me, I get them back. That's not how it's supposed to work. When you repay someone evil for evil while receiving God's grace and mercy, you're operating outside of the kingdom of God according to the mind of the world, as though Jesus didn't die. This is the premise of how we operate. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, Jesus said, do it like this, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Right? So extend mercy to us, and we will extend mercy to the people around us. You be good to us even though we've done evil, and we'll do the same. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? Just as God in Christ forgave you. So the basis of our forgiving each other is not whether the other person deserves it or not, because they don't. It's the fact that we have received great mercy from God. So here's our overarching idea, then our principle. We don't retaliate. We don't repay evil for evil. This should be characteristic of Christians, and throughout history it has been characteristic of many Christians. Sadly, many Christians have also ignored this and have not lived in view of the gospel, but instead have lived just like everybody else, trying to effect their own vengeance on people. Step one, start with good. Start with good. We might even call it preemptive good. He says, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Notice all. We actually have here two separate commands, right? In the second half of verse 17 and the first and all of verse 18. First, he says, we're going to do what is honorable, right? Give thought to do what is honorable. And then the second command, we're going to live peaceably. Right? Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. There are kind of two different Greek words for good, two basic Greek words. The one that's probably most common is agathos, and it's probably what we would equate with moral good. Right? This word is the other one. It's kalos. And it's that which is noble or beautiful. It can also be translated good or honorable. It has to do with that which is observably, objectively good. When we assess it, we say that's a good thing, right? That's a beautiful thing. That's a noble thing. It's an honorable thing. Now, this is the one we're dealing with. And so he says, give thought to do what is honorable. And then the second one, he says, live peaceably. See? So two separate commands. Give thought to do what is honorable, what is good. There's a question then that we have to answer before we move on. It's what do we do with this in the sight of all? There are two possible ways to take it. We could be saying, do what is honorable in the sight of all. That is what everybody considers to be honorable. Or we can take it as do in the sight of all what is honorable. You see the difference? One makes this an adjective and one makes it an adverb. It's not the adjective. The Christian is not called to do what everybody considers to be honorable. Right? See, because Paul has already asserted that people don't call the right things honorable. In general, we can't decide what's good by just taking a poll and going with the majority. The majority may be wrong. Probably will be wrong. Right? Paul has already said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what people do. We suppress the truth. So we can't look around and say, well, what do people think is good? That's what I'll do. Rather, what he's saying is you need to do in front of everybody what is honorable. The in the sight of all, it modifies the word do. Do in the sight of all what is honorable. Christians ought to consider, give thought to do. They ought to consider and then do the right thing in front of everybody. That is, do what's right in front of your family members and in front of your buddies and in front of your coworkers and in front of your neighbors and in front of your political opponents and in front of your enemies. We don't make distinctions. We don't have two sets of behavior. I frequently tell my kids, we'll be driving somewhere. Sometimes Leslie tells me to tell them. We'll be driving somewhere and she'll say, do you want to give the kids a pep talk? And I'll say, hey kids, listen up. We're going to go to this place and there'll be people there you don't know, and here's what the setting's going to be like, and you need to be on your best behavior. But I got to thinking about that. What that implies is that we have a different set of behaviors that is subpar, right? That we're normally on, but we're going to adopt this other set of behaviors because we're around a certain group of people. And what Paul says here is, you need to do what's honorable, and you need to do it in the sight of all people. You don't have two sets of behavior. You have one set of behavior. Where does Christian behavior come from? It's motivated by the mercies of God. He's already said, you present your whole bodies, that is your whole self, your whole life, on the altar of God's glory. So our motivation to live to the glory of God is not just to live to the glory of God when we're at church, or when we're with our family, but not when we're with our friends, or when we're with our friends, but not when we're with our family. It's in the sight of all people, all the time. We need to live to God's glory with all of our lives, all of the time. Do in the sight of all what is honorable. So we're consistently to seek what is noble and beautiful and good and to do it in front of everybody. And we are to consistently seek to live at peace with all people, with all men, the King James says, the word is in there. live peaceably with all people. Now, that doesn't sound very possible, does it? And he puts a couple of caveats in there, but before you look at the caveats, you got to look at the command. And the command is to live peaceably with all people. Live at peace with everybody. Again, this is preemptive. This is the absence of conflict. The starting point should be to live in a state of peace, not hostility with people. Now we know, we say, well, I'm a Christian, and that's automatic hostility with some people, right? We know the Bible says friendship with the world is enmity with God. That means you're a friend of the world, you're no friend of God's. The Bible also says, you know, Jesus told his disciples, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So you can expect, hey, the world hated Jesus, they're going to hate his followers. So there will be some hostility. True. But Paul here says, live peaceably with everybody. Christians don't have to be in conflict with everybody. I think some Christians think that they do. They kind of have this attitude like, well, if I'm a faithful servant of Jesus, I'm just going to rub people the wrong way, and that's okay. That's not how the Apostle Paul thought, the man who wrote this. When he wrote to the Colossians, he said, could you pray for me, Colossian church? Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he said, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us, me and the other guys with me, that God may open a door for us, or a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. And then he says in verse 4, that I may make it clear. The Apostle Paul didn't assume that every time he spoke, he would make it clear. He knew that he might get up in front of people and make it unclear, and there might be misunderstandings, and there might be unnecessary offense because he's human. I'm painfully aware of that on Sunday mornings when I get up, I pray, Lord, don't. Now, your word can be offensive, that's fine, but don't let me add offense to your word. Don't let the way I say it, the carelessness, don't let some humorous thing I say or some facial expression, don't let it offend people because your word is true and I don't want to get in the way of it. Right? So that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says, pray that I can make it clear. I don't want to muddy the water. And then he says in verse 5 of Colossians 4, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, that's non-believers, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious. Always be gracious, seasoned with salt. People like salt. They should like the way you talk. Right? If people don't like the way you talk, maybe it's you, you know? He says, let your speech always be gracious. Always, 100% of the time, let it be gracious, seasoned with salt. The people will like it. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, he told Timothy, he said, man, preach the word. Get up there and preach it, Timothy. He said, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. It sounds like it might offend some people. But then he says this, with complete patience, and teaching. You got to be patient with people, Timothy. Always be patient with them. You're not looking to start conflicts with people. You're not looking to add offense. A number of other places in the New Testament, we're told to have a good reputation with those who are outside the faith. You know, if you work in the community, have the kind of reputation so you're not ripping people off, you're not offending people, you're not making enemies in the community, right? Have a good reputation. Live peaceably with all people. And then he acknowledges, of course, these two caveats. If possible, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's not. Some people are hostile toward you, and they'll be hostile toward your God. This week in Bible study, we were looking at Samuel. The prophet Samuel, the people say, "We don't want you, we want a king." And he goes to God and says, "Oh my goodness, they're rejecting me." And God says, "They're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me." Right? So some people will reject you because you're a believer. That's to be expected. It happens. If possible, live at peace with all people. And then he says, so far as it depends on you. So far as it depends on you. Where there's a conflict, there are two sides to the conflict, yes? Right? There's always two sides to a conflict. Whatever part you have, make sure to take care of it so that it's not a part in the conflict. That's what he says. So far as it depends on you, that is, resolve your part of the conflict. Fix it. Forgive. Let go. Take care of it. Pay them back. Not evil for evil. Whatever you need to do to fix the conflict. So far as it depends on you. Usually when someone is mad at someone else, you know, if I hear about it, the way they frame it is, it's all that other person's fault, right? Maybe, sometimes, there are unreasonable people, but usually, I want to say, no, you're a big part of the problem. Even if they're wronging you, your attitude, your manner, your way of going about this is contributing to the problem. So far as it depends on you, make every effort to live peaceably with people. Why expend the effort? Because of mercy. Because your God is merciful toward you. Step two. Leave it to God. Leave it to God. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Notice the beloved. I think he's softening what he's about to say. He's about to say something hard. Right? So he says, beloved, don't ever avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. Avenge means to create your own justice on your own behalf. One of the most popular movie franchises in the world is called the Avengers. Right? It's about a group of superheroes that goes around and tries to accomplish justice. People like that. Get a bunch of superheroes and they enforce justice on the world. They get the bad guys and, you know, and they help the good guys. I guess that's the premise. We all have a sense of justice that we want to see accomplished. And it's nowhere more acute than when it concerns us. So if somebody does something to me, oh man, it needs to be made right. But if somebody speaks badly about me, I want to fix that. If somebody cheats me or mistreats me, I want to get that taken care of, right? And what he says is, beloved, never avenge. Never create your own justice. Never go out and have retribution against the people that have harmed you. But leave it to the wrath of God. Leave it to God. Fundamentally, he's calling Christians to think differently about justice, to think theologically about justice. Justice is not something we accomplish, it's something God accomplishes. Always. We're to view justice in view of God's mercy and in view of his sovereignty. He's in control. So in the Old Testament, this was the command, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense from the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly, God says. Leviticus 19, 18, you shall not take vengeance. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Proverbs 20, 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for Yahweh, he will deliver you. You see, this is a teaching of Scripture throughout Scripture because God's in control and vengeance belongs to him. You know, we ourselves, of course, deserve God's wrath, don't we? Every one of us does. We are sinners before a holy God and we deserve God's wrath. Only by the blood of his Son are we pardoned from that. Only as a gift were our eyes opened so we could receive that. When someone does evil, we can rest assured that God will repay. He says, I will repay, says the Lord. That's terrifying. I will repay, says the Lord. There's something that belongs to me, it's vengeance, and I will exercise it, God says. So when you're mad at your neighbor, be aware God will take care of it. How will God repay? Three ways I can think of. It's possible that he'll repay in this life. Occasionally, the fool reaps the harvest of their folly. People do evil things and they feel it in this life. But it's a certainty that God will repay in the next. There is a terrifying consequence coming in the next life. The only option is that God repays evil for evil in the next life, or he repays evil for evil on the back of his own Son on the cross. Sin is always paid for. Either it's paid for in hell or it's paid for in Jesus. But no sin is left unpaid for. You realize that? No sin is left unpaid for. God always pays. And so either it's payment in hell or it's payment in Jesus. And Jesus hung on the cross and he paid the penalty. So if you take it into your own hands and you avenge yourselves, well, then you're doing one of two things. Either you're preemptively trying to take care of something God's going to take care of in eternity, or you're trying to punish somebody for something that Jesus has already forgiven on the cross. Neither of those options is okay for the believer. Vengeance belongs to God. He will take care of it. It's his, not ours. And so there is literally no circumstance, there's no situation where it's okay for us to say, they wronged me, I'm going to wrong them. They hit me first, I'm going to hit them back. They road raged me, I'm going to road rage them. They stole from me, I'm going to steal from them. They sued me, I'm going to lawyer up. You know? I'm going to take them for everything they have. That's not the attitude of a believer. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 says, the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution. Every transgression or disobedience received just retribution. Countries exercise what they call a proportionate response. That means if we're over in the Middle East and somebody shoots down one of our drones, we don't bomb their cities, we bomb some of their equipment. We try to respond proportionately, to what they did and a little bit, maybe more. But you are not a country. Right? Countries have a responsibility to exercise some sovereignty over their citizens and to enforce judgment and to send people away to prison and maybe even the death penalty, but we don't. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have that sovereignty. It belongs to God. And so we don't take our own vengeance, not with evil speech, not with physical violence or anger. And so he says then, stay with good. He says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. I love that verse as a kid. See, it's not enough just to not get involved. We have all these kind of slogans that say, when somebody's wrong to me, I'll just kind of walk away, or I won't get involved in their drama, or I won't let them pull me into their thing. That's good. Or I just disagree, or I don't need them in my life and I don't need their negativity, right? Well, all that says is I won't repay evil for evil. But Paul says, on the contrary, that means we're going to do the opposite. And the opposite is not to do nothing. The opposite is to repay good for evil. And this is where it gets hard. Repay good for evil. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a Coke. Right? What this is saying is, meet your enemy's need. Look at his life and go, what does he need? How can I be kind to him? How can I help? This is hard to do. Have you tried this? Next time you're angry with somebody, ask yourself why. Chances are they did something thoughtless or mean or, you know, excluded you or were rude to you or something like that. And once you identify it, you can identify in your heart the impulse to do the same kind of thing back to them. Confess that and don't do it. And then what the Apostle Paul says is, look at God's mercy and say, God has been abundantly merciful to me when I didn't deserve it. What can I do that's kind and gracious in the life of this person? Start by praying for them. Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. So start by praying for them. Next time you're frustrated with somebody because they hurt you, pray for them. Pray the Lord's blessing in their lives. Pray that God encourages them and helps them and brings good things into their life. And then do good. Be kind. We have this kind of strange explanatory clause down here. For by so doing, you heap burning coals on their head. And commentators differ as to what the sense of it was. Something in their culture, a saying in their culture that was kind of lost. Some have said, well, this means that when somebody does evil to you and you do something nice for them, that means their eternal punishment in hell is worse. I don't think that's what this is saying. It doesn't say that, for one thing. Some have said, for a while I was hearing preachers say, I remember a number of years ago, say, this was actually a good thing. Back in those days, they didn't have matches, and so you'd borrow coals from your neighbor, and you'd put a bucket on your head, and then you'd give your neighbor some hot coals, and so it's doing something nice for your neighbor in that way. I've looked through all the literature I can find, and I don't find that to be true. It's creative, I think. What I think it's actually saying is that you heap burning shame on someone's head. Even a bad person who does unkind things feels shame when you do kind back to them. and perhaps that shame would lead them to repentance. Right? So they do evil, you do good, and they feel that. And they should feel the embarrassment, the flushed cheeks, the blushing, the shame, right? That's the result of returning good for evil. And hopefully, there's repentance, and hopefully, they turn to God, or hopefully, they are kind in return. Then he finishes, number four. Win with good. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil. To overcome means to beat somebody. It's a fighting term, a wrestling term. You overcome somebody, you beat them. They overcome you, they beat you. He says, don't let evil overcome you. Overcome it with good. You can't overcome evil with evil. If you do, the second you do, you're just, it wins. Because now you're doing evil. There is a battle being waged in your life between good and evil. It goes all the way back to the beginning of time. After Cain killed his brother, just before Cain killed his brother, God talks to Cain and he says, Cain, why is your face fallen? Why are you sad? He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is contrary for you. But you must rule over it. Sin wants to overcome you, Cain. You need to overcome it. Cain didn't do that. You and I don't naturally do that. Romans 6 taught us that we can't even do that, except for the fact that we have died with Christ and been buried with Christ and been raised with Christ, and we can, for the very first time, walk in newness of life, not as slaves to the old master sin, but as slaves to Christ. And so, in this battle between good and evil, sin can overcome us. Even in the life of a believer, sin can beat us if we respond the way the world responds, if our mind is conformed to the world. But if our mind is transformed as we live in view of God's mercy, in view of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, then for the first time, we can respond correctly and we can beat it. We can beat sin. We can overcome it in Christ. One of the passages that's sometimes read when people take communion, that doesn't really have anything to do with communion, is Matthew chapter 5. It has to do with when you come to worship. And so people have applied it to communion sometimes. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, when you come to worship, in their case, they would have been bringing some kind of offering, they would have been coming to the temple. He says, so if you're offering a gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come to offer your gift. And so, it's been said, when we pass the communion, if you remember that you're not right with your brother or sister in Christ, let the plate go by. Now, Scripture doesn't explicitly say that. What I'm encouraging you to do is, as we contemplate, because communion is the contemplation of this mountain of God's mercy. It's what it is. As we take communion, we're supposed to be thinking about Romans 1 through 11. We're supposed to be thinking about the fact that we're sinners and a holy God sent his perfect Son who suffered and died on our behalf. We don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve any good from him, but he gave it to us. That's what we're thinking about. So when we go to communion, we're also supposed to be thinking about each other. We're supposed to be asking the question, does my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ reflect God's relationship with me? Or am I like that unjust servant who receives a lot of forgiveness but then won't extend it to anybody? Am I saying, forgive me my debts, but I'm not going to forgive my debtors? So as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, it would be unfitting for you to partake while you harbor feelings of resentment toward another believer. I think in most cases, you can take care of that in your heart right where you sit. Take a minute, examine your heart, and confess sin before the Lord. And extend from your heart grace and mercy to your fellow believer. I know in a church of this, it's a pretty good sized church this morning, in a church of this size, there are people that don't agree. There are people that have wronged each other. There are people that are offended with each other, or a little hurt by something people said. We're to extend grace, kindness, mercy, goodness toward each other, even if we were wronged. So as you examine these elements, think of them as elements of mercy, which are to be taken as you extend mercy. If there's something where you feel you need to have a little conversation with somebody, maybe you need to confess, maybe you need to apologize for something, you might consider letting the elements go by until you've had a chance to deal with that. But at the very least, humble your heart before God and extend that grace and mercy even now.